Thank you, Brother Mel, for those introductory thoughts, purifying ourselves. Such a important consideration for us to realize and to think about that there certainly is a work that God does, but there's a work for us to do as well. And may we enter into that work with Christ. Perhaps you would say it's a partnership. And I believe that is a good springboard for our study into chapter 6 of Romans tonight. You may open your Bible to Romans chapter 6. And I've titled this message, From Sin to Righteousness. And we want to, again, delve into our understanding of salvation and how it works out. And tonight, particularly, we're going to look at baptism and what that symbolizes in our lives and how our spiritual walk, spiritual journey should be mirrored in the ordinance of baptism. So, Paul opens chapter 6 with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he had alluded to this already previously because some accused him of advocating for that, and he responds very strongly, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The purpose of grace is for the outworking of righteousness, not for the increase in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, this has the concept of a seed that a farmer places into the ground, and that seed has to die so that new life can come forth. And that is the word picture that Paul is using here, that we are buried with him by baptism into death. I'm sorry, verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so just as that seed that dies in the ground brings forth new life, so as we die with Christ, we can come forth in the resurrected life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Grace is not for an abundance of sin, it's for an abundance of righteousness. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So if you're dead with Christ, that means you're freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We are to have dominion over sin, as we looked at last night. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Purify yourselves, as Brother Mills taught us. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. So Paul objects to this false conclusion that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the purpose of grace, that favor of God over your life, is for righteousness, not for more sin. And he uses the ordinance of baptism to teach that water baptism signifies that we have died to sin with Christ and have been raised in newness of life. And this pattern that we see in the life of Jesus, the pattern of the suffering in the garden and the death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave, is a pattern that we can follow after, pattern our spiritual life after, because it can bear that same. If we follow that path in our own life, it will bear that same fruit of a resurrected life. And this pattern, the garden to the cross to the resurrection, is in essence boiled down into the short little ceremony of water baptism. Well, what do I mean by that? Let's begin in Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. This is Paul's desire. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What does it mean to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and be made conformable unto his death? Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So the burden tonight is that we would follow after this mind of Christ in the suffering and death and then the resurrection, so that we go from sin to righteousness. Peter's teaching us here that just as Christ had suffered for us in the physical body, we need to adopt that same mindset of suffering so that we can live righteously. We need to suffer in our body, so that the body of sin will suffer and die. He says the person who has suffered in his body ceases from sinning and is then able to live to the will of God. And that's the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation isn't in and of itself, but rather that it brings forth a new man who lives and walks in righteousness to the honor and glory of God and lives out the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so it is much more than just the perhaps experience. Well, to understand the suffering of Jesus, we need to go to the garden. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. I believe what happens in the garden is so pertinent to us understanding the suffering and death that we need to process through so that we can experience the new life from the resurrection. Matthew 26, I'd like to begin at verse 36 and read to verse 46. Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And went a little further and fell on his face, prayed and said, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. There's a cup that we all must drink of. And it's that cup that Jesus begged he would be spared from. It's that cup of soul suffering that Jesus experienced in the garden, that I believe each believer must drink of to cease from sin. It's the suffering that comes as we surrender to do the Father's will instead of doing our will. And perhaps it's a new thought for you tonight that Jesus suffered more in the garden than on the cross. But I'd like for us to think about this a little bit more. Here in the garden, Jesus was facing his soon death. And he was grappling with the fact that it was impending and he would not leave this garden on his own volition, but he would be arrested. And so he battled with this reality here in the garden, and his disciples were clueless. They were falling asleep. And he was wrestling with this. And his flesh wanted to live. And he wasn't even wrestling between doing sin and doing righteousness. He was wrestling with a righteous thing, living, versus the will of his Father, which was dying. No doubt dying seemed purposeless compared to healing the sick, teaching the kingdom, and confronting sin and the many other righteous things that Jesus did. And here he was with his impending death, weighing on him, and he needed to surrender to it. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, he shall see of the pain of his body? No. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This suffering in the garden that we see Jesus enduring was the reality of the conflict between what his flesh wanted and what his Father wanted. And it wasn't that his flesh wanted to do ungodliness, per se. It just didn't want to die. And we all have that same desire. This is not a foreign desire to any of us. We all want to live. We're made that way. And our flesh wants to live in two different ways. Our body wants to stay alive, but the desire to live selfishly and how I want to wants to stay alive as well. And each of us must, in the garden, metaphorically, yield and surrender our desire to keep our flesh alive to God asking us to crucify it. Jesus' flesh had to die for him to accomplish the will of his Father, and so ours too must die so that we can cease from sin and do the will of our Father. And Paul says, oh, that we would know Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. And this suffering that we endure, that we process through, it's a reality for us as persons. And it can be a huge thing to process through. But we're not alone. Jesus battled through this same suffering himself and was faithful and came out the other side triumphant. We too can be faithful through the sufferings that we must go through as the flesh dies. You see, there is a cross before the cross, and that's what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the cross before the cross. There's a crossroads before the crossroads. We have to decide when we get to the crossroads which way we're going to turn. There's a crossroads before the crossroads. And our battles are lost and won in our minds. That's what was going on in Jesus' mind in the garden. The battle was being fought. Will I yield to my Father's will? Or will I resist it and choose to stay alive? You see, we don't battle with physical foes. We battle with spiritual foes. And how can we win that battle? Because it's a real one. And before our foes can be destroyed in our life, he must first be destroyed in our minds. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. He is willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there in that sentence is the battle that we see happening in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is surrendering his will and becoming obedient to the death of the cross. But because he was faithful in that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are exhorted here to adopt the mindset of Jesus. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind, Peter said. Here it says, let this mind be in you. And it's a mind that understands that the results that we are committed to comes with a struggle. It comes with a battle. It comes with the knowledge that not my will, but thine be done. Let this mind be in you. Is your mind to choose the Father's will and not your will? You know, we don't need taught how to fight physically. It is inborn in us. We never need taught how to fight and kick and scratch. It's so native to us. We don't have to be very old at all until all of a sudden those abilities come popping right out of us. But how do you battle, how do you fight the battle against discouragement? How do you fight the battle against a lack of trust in God? How do you fight the battle of giving up mine own will to the Father's will? How do you fight the battle against idolatry? How do you kill that foe? How do you fight the battle against worldliness in my heart? Or fear of future in my mind? How do you fight the battle against a lack of love for God? Or the battle of giving up a good thing for what God says is better but doesn't appear better to me? How do you fight the battle against self-pity? Against the bitterness that wants to creep into your life? How do you fight these battles? These foes aren't physical, they're spiritual. You won't be able to get your hands around their necks. You will not find a jugular vein. You won't be able to kick them out of your house. And so, to win these battles cause intense mental suffering, because these battles are won or lost in our minds. And you see, Jesus' battle there in the garden was giving up his will and surrendering to his Father's will. And it was a battle that was going on in his mind so intense that it produced a profound distress in his body. And Luke the physician notices this. Turn to Luke 22. It's an interesting little, interesting thing that Luke observes, and it shows us how severe this mental anguish was that Jesus suffered under in the garden. Luke 22, verse 41, this is Jesus in the garden praying. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We don't see that at the cross. We see that here in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And we have this little observation of Luke that the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I used to, when I read that, I thought that the blood coming out, the sweat, was an indication of the intensity of his suffering, of his anguish. And it is in a way, but it actually tells us that he surrendered to his Father's will. And the reason is this. This is the Sweat coming out as blood is actually a medical condition that's been observed. It's relatively rare, but it's well known. And the clinical term is hematohidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. These drops of blood actually show us that the battle was won. The anxiety was past. But it shows us the level of anguish that Jesus was in. Is there any doubt in your mind that Jesus was facing a real battle there in the garden? Describes him as being in agony. And I don't know what you think of when you think of agony, but to me, agony has with it the description of, or has with it the reality of so much anguish that the person can hardly control their body. I remember my one brother had his hand smashed between two logs, two big logs in the sawmill, and he had his hand on the end of one of them, and another one came down a roll case and smashed his hand between there. And I was working in the office, and he came hurrying over to the office in extreme pain, and I was trying to get him some painkiller before we took him to the hospital, and as he was trying to swallow the pain pills and take a drink of water, and he was in such agony that the chair he was sitting in was popping out from underneath of him. And that's kind of a picture I get of a body that's in agony, where it's almost trembling and hardly controlled. Well, Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9 says this, who in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, coming back to Romans 6, do you know what it is like to be buried with Christ by baptism into death? That's what we're thinking about, this anguish of Jesus, of being willing to allow his flesh to die to do the will of his Father. That same mental process is something that we as Christians need to at least know, to know at least somewhat what this is about. Because the flesh doesn't die very easy. And if the flesh is going to die, there's going to be a struggle before that happens. But if you desire the newness of life that comes from the power of the resurrection, there must first be a dying and a death before that can happen. Are you familiar with the dying that must happen before the resurrection can come forth? From sin unto righteousness. The only way to the resurrection that is so freely offered to us is through the garden, to the cross, and then to the tomb. Jesus says in Luke 12:49 and 50, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And so there is suffering from the conflict that is produced as our flesh realizes that it is being overthrown. But for this suffering to bring forth the resurrection, there has to be a cross. And on that cross, the flesh died. Back in Romans 6, verse 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You see, this suffering that we're talking about, where we are wrestling with the requirement to give up our own will for the Father's will, produces a poverty in spirit, which is so necessary to embrace Jesus. If you're not poor in spirit, Jesus isn't a very attractive solution. If you're full of self-righteousness, you never go humble yourself through the suffering and death to find the new life in the resurrection. But if you enter into this anguish of realizing that you need to give up your will for the Father's will, it will produce a poor spirit, poorness in spirit. It will break down that self-righteousness that we so often have, and it'll bring about a poverty in spirit, which produces a seedbed, produces a humus. You know what humus is? It's decaying material that becomes a wonderful seedbed to plant seeds in that new life can come forth. This suffering produces poverty in our spirit that is a good seedbed for new life to spring forward. And in that seedbed, the life of Christ can begin to grow. But if there is no suffering and death, we only end up with a stillborn Christian. Lifeless. Because the new birth will not happen if there's not first sorrow and repentance for sin itself. Lifeless, because there must be a dying and a death before there can be a resurrection. It's the way of nature. The seed must die before it can come forth. It's the same way in the spiritual world. We would like to have the resurrection. To have the resurrection, there must be a death and a dying and a death before that resurrection. And so here in Romans 6, Paul is telling us that we must be buried by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why must we be buried with him by baptism into death? Well, I asked you how you fight those enemies earlier in the message, and I believe the sufferings of Jesus teach us how to fight those enemies. They teach us how to deal with the flesh. They teach us that we need to let go. We need to crucify. We need to put to death. We need to put off. And all the different phrases in the Bible that teach us this process of giving up something that has such an affinity to us. And sometimes, oftentimes, there's actually a grieving that goes along as we give it up and allow it to die. And then through that process of surrender and yieldedness and brokenness, such an amazing thing happens. New life comes forth. And it's the new life that is in Christ. But you see, if you're living in sin and not dying to self, you'll have no sympathy for the suffering of Jesus in the garden because it's foreign to you. But if you know what it's like to suffer in your mind, yielding, surrendering self and sin so that new life can come forth, you have such tenderness to the suffering of your Savior. And as we observe his suffering and faithfulness through it all, and carrying the cross to where he was crucified, we can gain such strength for the battles that we must fight as well. You see, he died to destroy sin. And though he could submit to the worst sufferings that mankind could give a man, yet he couldn't submit to the least sin. And how often we're the opposite. We can't submit to any suffering, but we can submit to the sin that kills us. Jesus could submit to the worst sufferings, yet he could never submit to the least sin. We can submit to sin that kills us and run away from suffering that will purify us. Secondly, the beginning of all true death of the flesh lies in the mind, not in hardships and difficulties placed upon the body. Our mind outside of God is carnal, full of enmity. Our understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God, according to Ephesians 4:18. We are not sincere creatures, but partial, blind, and wicked, until we are renewed and sanctified by the regenerating grace of God. And so we must enter into this death with Christ so that we can also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we must enter into this suffering so that new life can come forth. And thirdly, as we read in 1 Peter 4:2, suffering in the flesh does two things. We stop sinning and we live to the will of God. Suffering in the flesh stops us from sinning and we can live to the will of God. While one part dies, another part comes alive. For the Christian, suffering is a reality. It's a mindset that we adopt and embrace, that we may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And so we believe and practice adult believers' baptism. 500 years ago, the early Anabaptists recaptured this truth of what baptism was about, and that it was a ceremony that duplicated the spiritual discipline that must have already happened in a person's life, already happened in your heart. And infant baptism has no connection to what this passage is teaching. You see, we must be aware of our accountability to God. We must understand our sin and our bent towards sin. We must understand that God is calling us to leave a life of sin and self and to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 in chapter 6 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Obviously, a person needs to have the mental awareness to understand the reality of Jesus and why he died to be able to be ready for baptism. Verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it takes a certain level of maturity and understanding till you can understand that you have the proclivity to sin and that it's the nature of mankind, and that to enter into this death with Christ so that you can experience the resurrection takes a reckoning that I need to die unto sin to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's the third word, knowing, reckoning, and yield. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And so, as we see the knowing, reckoning, and yielding, these are realities of people who are of mature understanding. Infants can have no ability to process these things. An infant cannot repent. An infant cannot have faith. They can't surrender. In fact, it's an affront to God to say that the baptizing of an infant, of an unaware infant, is equivalent to the spiritual discipline and understanding that is present when a sinner repents and asks to be baptized upon confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the rich tradition that has been given to us 500 years and counting, that understood the deep reality behind water baptism and how it needs to mirror the spiritual discipline of the person that is requesting water baptism. Well, the purpose of being baptized into Christ's death and buried with him in baptism is so that we can pass from sin unto righteousness. And let me hasten to say that I'm not talking about regenerative baptism. So I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches. I believe rather that water baptism is a confession of the spiritual reality that has happened in a person's life already. You can gather a group of people and you can pour water over their heads and no miracle's gonna happen. The miracle has to start with the work of Christ in a person's life, and then baptism is a testimony of what is happening in a person's life. The baptism ceremony bears testimony that my flesh is crucified and I reckon it to be dead. And God has given me a circumcised heart and a renewed mind and hands and feet that bear fruit of righteousness. That's what these verses go on to say. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Their righteousness was absent in your life when you were servants of sin. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so that circumcised heart and that renewed mind bears forth fruit in hands and feet that are doing the work of righteousness and holiness in our little kingdoms that we are in charge of. And it flows out into our families and the neighbors around us, in our workplace, in our church, and on it goes, because of the amazing work of regeneration that can happen in the heart of a person that surrenders sin and self